I'd ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. And also, I would encourage you to turn and put some sort of a marker in Genesis, starting at chapter 12, as we're going to do a little bit of a survey through Genesis with regard to what we are considering this morning. I'm not going to read the entire chapter of Hebrews. I do commend that to you for your reading. Again, it is that chapter on the Old Testament heroes of faith. But I simply want to read verse 1, the definition of faith, and then plucking out verses 20 and 21 and the examples of faith that are given regarding Isaac and Jacob. We're familiar with the others, but again, I would commend the reading of this chapter to you sometime throughout this day. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I will read verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then follows all the various examples. And then we get to verses 20 and 21. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. May God richly bless his word to us this morning. A beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, some might say, given our day and what we experience in our day, why bring children into a world like this? And we might respond, well, if this world is all there is, then that might be true. But you see, godly parents do not put their hope in this world. They don't put their hope in this world for themselves. They don't put their hope in this world for their children either. But godly parents, by the grace of God, have the greatest gift to give, to be passed on to their children. And Christian parents and the covenant community promise indeed to give, to pass on that greatest gift. And our children then are called to embrace that gift, to embrace it by faith. Our day, there's no secret about this. Our day is a day of turmoil. It's a day of uncertainty. It is a day of frustration. And I guess, again, we can say there's nothing new under the sun, because I suspect that God's people throughout the ages, they all thought that, based on what we know about history. Everyone, it seems, faced a day of turmoil and uncertainty and frustration. Yet, as one author says, true faith does not let the threat of peril keep us from obeying the Lord. True faith does not let the threat of peril keep us from obeying the Lord. Now, the Hebrew Christians, the original audience of our letter, they needed this. They needed to hear this. They needed to be reminded of this. And we know, again, as we have considered recently, briefly, that the burden of the writer of the letter of Hebrews, he had a twofold burden. The first one was to continue to place Jesus Christ before his audience as the supreme revelation of God and the only Savior. But his second burden, we could say, was because of the threat of his audience of going backward in their faith, of going back to the Old Testament customs and regulations of Judaism, that indeed, because of persecution and they were threatened to go back, they needed encouragement. They needed encouragement to persevere in the faith. And we find that encouragement throughout this letter. But notice in a particular way the last verses of chapter 10, beginning at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are those who have faith. And then he goes on in chapter 11 to lay before them again those heroes of faith, the Old Testament heroes of faith. It's fascinating to me that those to whom he is speaking, who had been converted out of Judaism into Christianity, he takes from their very history. He lays before them their own forefathers, examples of their forefathers, as if to say to them, you think that you have it bad? You think that your faith is hard to live according to? You're not alone. And these cloud of witnesses, as the writer calls them in chapter 12, then witnesses, not witnessing them or us, but those to whom we are to look to see their examples of faith, it's really interesting. What's interesting is the examples of their faith chosen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be recorded for us. The Holy Spirit does not focus on their sin or their faithlessness at times that we have recorded throughout the pages of the Old Testament for many of them, and all of God's people suffer with at times, but the Holy Spirit focuses on their faith according to the definition in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without talking about all the other ones, again, you can read them for yourself, with Isaac and Jacob, and even with Joseph too, who is spoken of after Jacob, it's really quite fascinating because the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not record for us a particular act of their faith. And what I mean by that is their faith practiced in the midst of a specific instance. For example, Noah practiced his faith by building the ark. It took him 100 years or so. Abraham practiced his faith by listening to God and leaving when he had no idea where he was going. So many of them practiced their faith as they faced martyrdom, as they faced the lions, as they faced the fire. And we are given, for many of them, instances of an act of practicing, putting their faith in practice. And we know, of course, that there are acts of faith that the writer could have included with regard to Isaac and Jacob. I mean, I think about Isaac, at least I suspect. I mean, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham, his faith being tested when he was called to sacrifice Isaac. But what about Isaac? He's the one who was strapped down to that altar. Not a word is said about that. Or Jacob. We know that Jacob exercised his faith as well when he gathered up his wives and children and all of his livestock and herds, and he was really, in a sense, running away from his father-in-law Laban, who had been mistreating him. Or his act of faith when he was about to meet Esau, his brother, who the last time they came face to face, Esau had wanted to kill him. But not a word is said about the acts of faith of Isaac and Jacob, but they had faith in the promises of God for the future. And indeed, all of those listed had that faith. That's the reason that any of them at all was able to face what they were called upon to face. Faith in the promises of God that would be fulfilled far down the road, again, true for each and every one of them. We read, for example, in verse 13, these, talking about those that had already been mentioned, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then the very last verses, 39 and 40, and all these, all of them now, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We know again that ultimately, all of them were looking forward to the promised Messiah. They were looking forward to the heavenly promised land. That was God's promise to you and your children, to each one of them and their children. And beloved, that promise is still true for us today. If it wasn't, we would have no reason for gathering together. But it's still true for us, even as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, speaking to those who were converted to Christianity in adulthood, repent and be baptized, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. The promise of that covenant relationship visibly administered through baptism to infants of believers and claimed by faith, symbolized in that profession, public profession of faith. Now, beloved, we have a clearer picture. We have a clearer understanding of all of this than the Old Testament saints, to be sure. But in many respects, the same as the original audience of Hebrews with regard to the fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And we are called to take our responsibility seriously, just as Isaac and Jacob, again, for whom there's no particular act of them practicing their faith. But we see in them the blessing received by faith, and secondly, the blessing given in faith. First of all, the blessing received by faith, received ultimately from God, and those through those then who came before. And it begins with Abraham, and that's why I suggested turning to Genesis chapter 12, back to chapter 12. We're familiar with God's call upon Abraham to leave his home, to leave his family, at least his extended family, to leave boys and girls and young people, that which was visible, everything he could see, to leave that which was tangible, that he could actually grab onto and get his hand on, and go, as Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord says, go to the land that I will show you. He didn't have a map. He didn't have Google. He couldn't do a search to see where it was he was going, what it was going to be like. But he was to set out, and on the way, God would direct him. And then in verse 2 of chapter 12, the Lord says, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And we know then in the chapters that follow that Abraham had promise after promise. God came to him on a number of occasions and spoke with him face to face. He had promise after promise. Eventually he was promised a child, and he had to wait. And then old age, Abraham and Sarah thought, had become a problem. It was impossible, they thought. Yet in Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 5, we read, no longer, the Lord says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. It's almost laughable because the only son he had was Ishmael. And Ishmael, we know, was not the son of promise. But he goes on, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Finally, then, we know that Isaac is born. But then, of course, Abraham, his faith is tested, and he is called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. Now, we're not told explicitly that Abraham told Isaac of everything that God had said to him. I suspect he did. But I would also suggest that it is implicit. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, on the way to offer Isaac, Isaac inquires about the lamb for the burnt offering. Abraham, verse 8, said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. So again, we don't know whether Abraham explicitly told him everything that God had said to him or just implicitly. Yet God himself repeats to Isaac, in Genesis chapter 26, he repeats everything he had said to Abraham. Beginning of verse 3 of chapter 26, sojourn in this land, And I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We know, of course, that Isaac blessed Jacob, as our text, verse 20, says, with future blessings. We read about those in Genesis chapter 28, and actually in chapter 27, when Isaac thought that he was blessing Esau, but he was really blessing Jacob, he says this: may God give you the dew of the heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And then when sending him off to Laban, we read in Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, so that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And then we also know then that God himself confirmed that to Jacob in verses 13 and 14 of Genesis chapter 28. We read there, and behold, the Lord stood above it. That's the ladder of Jacob's dream, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then finally, we know that in turn, Jacob passed that blessing, that promise on to Joseph and Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, in Genesis 48, verses 3 and 4. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And then in the actual blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim, he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now you might wonder, why in the world do we take time to read all that, to see that from generation to generation? But you see, what we see there that is in all of these is the very same promise, the promise of land, an abundance of land, and the promise of seed to make them into a great nation, all with absolutely no physical or visible proof to speak of. And indeed, what a slow start. We know that God came to Abraham when Abraham was about 75 years old. We know that Isaac wasn't born until he was 100 years old. We know that Jacob blessed Joseph's sons when he was 140 years old. Isaac comes in between. And they barely had much of a family unit yet by the time that Jacob blessed Joseph's sons. A very, very slow start. Yet notice what they all have in common. It was a blessing received by faith. It was believed by each to whom the promise was given. Even though not one of them was sinless. We see this again beginning with Abraham and Sarah. They tried to fulfill God's covenant promise of a son through Hagar with Ishmael. And then we see it with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob. Isaac was about to bless Esau when he knew that God had said, the older will serve the younger. Yet through deceit, Rebekah and Jacob secured the blessing for Jacob. Not one of them was sinless. And God did not condone their sin, and in each case their family life was disrupted. Yet, beloved, their sin and their sinful actions did not and could not invalidate God's promise and plan, so that the blessing that was received by faith was also in the second place than the blessing given in faith, as we've already read. It was passed on in faith. But notice it was given in faith, even though again, there was nothing tangible to give. There was nothing tangible to give. Yes, God blessed the patriarchs with wealth. But you see, beloved, material wealth could not bring about, could not guarantee children to make them into a great nation. It could not guarantee or bring about the magnitude of land that God had promised. It's interesting, Jacob does speak of God's tangible faithfulness through his provision and protection, though, again, when he blesses Joseph's sons, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, his blessing of provision, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, the blessing of protection. Those indeed were tangible. But beyond that, with regard to the promise that was handed down from generation to generation, there was nothing really tangible to give, and they handed it down even though they didn't know what the future held. Again, just as Abraham was told, go. Just go. Well, where? Just go. Go. He had no clue where. Just trusting God to lead and direct him. And just as Isaac sent Jacob back to Laban, we know, in order to spare his life from Esau. And just as Jacob blessed Joseph and his sons while in Egypt, not knowing the future really about Israel's bondage and servitude, what that was going to be like for 400 years, the future was unknown, whatever it held. However it would take for them to get there to the fulfillment of God's promises. Yet even though all of this was true, nothing tangible, and the future unknown, God's promise was sure. John Calvin says with regard to Isaac's blessing of Jacob, he points out Isaac's faith and his assurance in the things hoped for, the things unseen, with regard to talking about that land, the great land, and also his dominance, that nations, rulers would bow down to him. Yet, Calvin points out, Isaac had nothing in that land at that time except a burial plot. And we know that that was courtesy of Father Abraham. And Calvin also says something about Isaac, which is equally true of Jacob. He says, this blessing depended on faith. For Isaac had nothing which he could bestow on his children but the Word of God. And that's exactly what he bestowed on his children. The Word of God. And I would suggest to you that for both Isaac and Jacob, this is their act of faith that the Holy Spirit intends for us to see. Their act of faith in passing on the Word of God, in passing on the promise of God. Again, there's so much history here, and it's not my purpose to consider every detail about it, but the point that we need to press home, beloved, is that we can only give that which we truly and actually believe. Again, in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Indeed, they truly and actually believed the promise of God. We are called to believe and to receive by faith the truth of the Word of God. We may have little or nothing as far as the world's riches to pass on to our children, but we have eternal and heavenly riches, courtesy of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And along with that, we have that eternal inheritance that Peter describes as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there are many blessings, as we call earthly blessings, many blessings that parents attempt to give and leave to their children, such as time and education and resources and opportunities and money and property. And the truth is, all of these things, and none of these things is bad in and of themselves, not at all, but all of these things will eventually fade. Each and every one of them will come to an end. And there is absolutely no guarantee that parents will actually pass on an earthly inheritance to their children. It could be lost. It could be stolen. It could be challenged in a court of law. But no one, absolutely no one, can thwart the promise of God. Absolutely no one can take away from you and me and invalidate the promise of God. And even though and when parents fail and sin, as the patriarchs did, God is sovereign. And we take great comfort that His purposes will not fail. Beloved, as believers and as a covenant community, we must ask ourselves, are we giving our children what they want? Or are we giving them what they truly need? Are we pushing, are we nudging them toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we promoting their disobedience to the Word of God? We do need to remember that in their sin, children will demand parents to prove their love by giving them this or allowing them to do that, which generally only then feeds their sinful cravings. Well, the truth is we want to give them what they need to succeed in this life. However, we are called to give them what they need to succeed in the next life, the life to come. And beloved, the greatest blessing that we have to give, the greatest blessing that we have to pass on, is the blessing that we ourselves have received from God. And that includes a legacy of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes an example of a godly life, a life that dwells on the promises of God, and especially in a time of death. That includes living in the joy of the Lord in every single circumstance of life we might be called upon to face. And of course, most of all, that greatest blessing that we have to give to pass on is the Word of God, the promises of God. Those promises, many of which have already been proven in Scripture through the Old Testament examples that we have in Scripture, God's promises fulfilled at least in part, pointing ultimately to that ultimate fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest gift that we have to give and to pass on is the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That indeed He is real, that He is God come in the flesh, that He really came to this earth, that He suffered. He was crucified. He suffered the wrath of God against the sin of His people. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is there reigning and ruling even at this moment. And He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, we have the promises of God to give. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The promises of God that include no one will be able to snatch even one of my sheep out of my hand. The promise of God, as we've already heard earlier this morning, nothing shall be able to separate you and me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The promise of Jesus Christ Himself and His Father's house, I go there to prepare a place for you and I will come again to take you to be where I am. And the promise again of that glorious inheritance that is kept. It's guarded by Almighty God. For those who are kept and guarded by Almighty God to take possession of it one day. Such a guarantee. Beloved, the Word of God is filled. This is just a sampling, but the Word of God is filled, completely filled with the promises of God in Christ. Just one more, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, what we have to give may not be tangible as far as the things of this world. It's not tangible as far as the things of this world. And we don't know at all what this life holds until, as God's people, we will take hold of it. But we know that it's true. We know that our only hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We know that that inheritance is reserved with your name and my name on it by the grace of God. We know that to be true. And we can pass that truth on with full confidence to our children. As parents and as a covenant community, we cannot force our children to accept these things. We cannot force them to claim the promises of God. We're called to leave it to God's time, to leave it in God's way. Even though at times it's hard to wait, that may be very hard to accept. Yet the truth is, these promises, God's unbreakable promises, are for them too, again, Acts chapter 2. And we are to trust God to fulfill them as He has determined, trusting that He doeth all things well. And again, that promise is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Oh, this life is temporary. Boys and girls, young people, its successes are temporary. Its wealth is temporary. Its achievements and hobbies are temporary. But so are its struggles and difficulties and sorrows. Temporary for the child of God. And for that child of God, the life to come is glorious. It is joyful. It is pain-free. It is struggle-free. And it is for eternity. Indeed, beloved, what a blessing we have to pass on. A simple message, but a powerful truth to be taught to our children and together to be received and believed by faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again for the blessing of your word. To be reminded of your promise. Oh, we know that we live in a world that says that we need to strive for this and seek to achieve that and also to do so for our children and to leave them the most we can. Father, we also know that that might not be in your plan for any one of us to do that kind of thing. But you've given to us the greatest gift that we already own. To pass on to our children, to share amongst us as a covenant community, to share with the world the promise of Jesus Christ and His saving, cleansing blood. So, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase our assurance of such a great salvation, and that you would use us as well to pass on that glorious message to our children, and to all with whom you give us contact. Hear us now, Father, we pray for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray these things. Amen.